Tonight's teaching is entitled, Nothing is Too Difficult for You. And it is found in Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. Nothing is too difficult for you, Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh, sometimes translated Lord God. Usually the term Yahweh is translated Lord, unless it is after the term Adonai. The term Adonai is rightly translated Lord. The term Yahweh is translated Lord, as I think I mentioned it to you before, because at a certain stage in history, people thought that it was inappropriate to mention the name Yahweh. And so they began to simply call him Lord. And every time they would see the word Lord in the Bible, instead of pronouncing Yahweh, they would pronounce Lord. So to translate Adonai Yahweh the way it would ordinarily be translated, it would have to be Lord, Lord. It would have to be Lord with capital L, small letters, to and then Lord with all caps. But that's neither here nor there. I just thought you would enjoy that tidbit of data. But I want you to consider with me that passage of Scripture, Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. We're going to look at the entire chapter. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we will go back and forth through it. We will consider the entire chapter, though, no doubt about that. But I want you to consider with me particularly just the first of the chapters that we're going to discover, Jeremiah 32:17. We're going to go from 32:17 to 32:44. And we'll look at verse 17, and then we'll pray, and we'll go on with the teaching. Jeremiah 32, beginning to read at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for you. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege that we have of calling on your name and of knowing that you are our God, both for now and for all eternity. Thank you for the privilege, even as your disciples said, as they went through the hardships and the rigors of their time. Thank you for the privilege of suffering attack for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory. Lord, we're not ashamed of the onslaught of the adversary. We simply say thank you for the privilege of representing you in this world. Thank you for the privilege of calling upon your name in time of difficulty and in times of great joy. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can come to you at any given time and expect to be fully loved and fully received. Tonight, we ask you to glorify your name, O God. We ask that your name be so lifted up and glorified that there be no doubt about the fact that God has visited us in this place, that we have not had to depend upon our own understanding. We have not had to depend upon our own excitement, our own enthusiasm, our own experience, our own education. We can look to you and believe that you are the God of the Bible and that no word that you promised is too wonderful. Everything that you said you will accomplish. We believe you for this, O God, and we love you for it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. You know, if you went to a philosophy class and you started with basic logic, they would start with various laws of logic, and they would probably begin with what's sometimes known as the law of contradiction or the law of non-contradiction, depending on who's teaching it. And if you were to ask them, what is this law or what is a contradiction. And sometimes if I'm talking to somebody about the things of God and they'll say to me, well, you know, I don't like, you know, I'm talking about somebody who doesn't believe in this. They say, well, I don't like to read the Bible. I don't believe the Bible because it contradicts themselves. Instead of me beginning to ask them, well, you know, where does it contradict themselves or you know, show me something. I usually will first ask them, by definition, what do you mean by contradict? In other words, what is a contradiction? So they might say, well, you know, you guys say that God is three, and at the same time you say he's one. And we say, yeah, but when we say he's three, we're saying three in one sense. And when we say he's one, we're saying he's one in another sense. He's three persons, one essence. You know what I mean? And then we begin to try to explain what that means. But what we are saying is that's not a contradiction. It's an apparent paradox. It sounds difficult until you understand it. But it's not a contradiction. Now, if I said God is three in person, one in essence, and at the same time said God is not three in person and one in essence, that would be a contradiction. But to say God is three in person and one in essence is not a contradiction. So, in essence, by definition, a contradiction is to affirm and to deny the same thing at the same time and in the same sense. Now, the reason why I'm telling you this is because Jeremiah was in a bit of a quandary. It seemed to him that God was saying and unsaying the same exact thing at the same time and in the same sense. It seemed to him that God was saying on the one side, I am going to bring judgment into the land. And at the same time, it seemed to him that he was saying, I'm going to bring mercy into the land. And it seems like he was saying these two things about one particular incident. That God was going to allow the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and invade the land of Israel, particularly the house of Judah, and cause those people to be taken out of their land and to be exiled into Babylon and into the Babylonian provinces. So God was saying, I am going to do a certain thing. And at the same time, he was saying, this is going to be an act of judgment. And this is going to be an act of mercy. And if you read Jeremiah, you'll find at a certain point where Jeremiah says, Lord, you've deceived me. You said you're going to do this. You're going to, and then you say you're going to do that. And I don't see, I don't understand what's going on there. That was at a time of weakness. But then he writes this at a time of greater strength, where he was more apt to simply understand that whatever God was doing, it was definitely not a contradiction. It might have seemed a bit paradoxical. It might have seemed like he was doing this and doing that and saying this and saying that. But he understood that if God said it, that God is able to bring it to pass. Notice what he says in verse 17. He said, oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, and there is nothing too difficult for you. Now take that into consideration as you follow me down to the 24th verse of that same chapter. And Jeremiah is looking out of his window, if you will, and he's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, look, siege mounds. In other words, the Babylonians are coming in, and they're laying siege against our gates, and they're building these tall mountains in front of our gates so that they can scale these mountains and enter into our fortresses. And he says, they come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He sees that on one side. And then if you look at verse 25, he says, yet you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. In other words, you're telling me to continue to act as though nothing is happening. You're telling me to buy a plot of land and have witnesses to sign for the fact that I own this land now. He said, no. So on the one side, I see that all of the land is going to be taken from us and we're going to be cast out. On the other side, you're telling me to buy land. You're telling me to expect to prosper. You're telling me to expect to go on. You're showing me on the one side judgment, and at the same time, you're talking to me about mercy. He says, I understand what we've done as a people, and I understand why you're doing what you're doing as far as the Chaldeans are concerned. But at the same time, you're telling me that you are going to be merciful. You are going to be gracious. And you're asking me to tell other people the same thing. You're asking me to bring witnesses. And so he's in this dilemma. Should I hope or shouldn't I? Should I believe or shouldn't I? Should I expect judgment or should I expect mercy? Now, it begins with this kind of a question. But something in him begins to rise up as he's asking the question. And he begins to say, Lord, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth. You're the one that made all of these things, the heavens and the earth, the stars, all the things that are in the created order. You made all of these things. He said, you did it by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Now, this is a strange term because oftentimes when Jeremiah or when some of the other prophets use the term God's outstretched arm, sometimes it can be outstretched for mercy. Sometimes it can be outstretched for judgment. In this case, he just kind of leaves it open. You are the creator. You've done everything by your outstretched arm. And then this is what he says. There is nothing too hard for you. Now, in the original language, it said there is no word that is too wonderful for you. See, his question was basically this. God, did you, in a sense, bite off more than you could chew? Did you speak of all of these wonderful things to us? And have you found, based either upon your own power or upon our rebellion, have you found that it's impossible to fulfill your promise? Or maybe it's just the power of the Chaldeans. In other words, it would be the same as you or me asking, God, I know you told me that you are able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. I know you promised me that I would make it to the other side. But is it too difficult for you? Are those words, those wonderful words, too much for you to fulfill? Is it so that there is a hole that I've dug myself into that's so deep that even you in your grace can't pull me out? Or is it that the attack and the onslaught of the enemy is so difficult, so rigorous, so intense that there is no way that even God can bring the victory? But he says in the midst of this dilemma, should I hope or shouldn't I hope? He says, oh, Lord God, you have made the heavens. You have made the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. And there is nothing that's too difficult for you. He said, there is no word, no promise, no hope that you have instilled into my heart that is too hard for you to finally bring to pass. It doesn't matter what the situation might look like. It doesn't matter that the Babylonians are building the siege mounds. It doesn't even matter if for a time we have to go into a place of exile. You made a promise and you will fulfill it. This is what Jeremiah needed to understand. And what he finally was able to understand, and what I want to try to develop tonight, is the fact that sometimes God brings mercy through judgment. And what might seem like a dilemma going in two different directions, because that's what the definition of a dilemma is when there are two different options, two different answers, two different considerations, and you can't decide which one to do or which way to go. He was basically saying, in essence, his dilemma was, should I hope or shouldn't I hope? Should I believe that God is going to fulfill his promise in my life or should I give up? Is God able to fulfill his word, that I am going to be kept? And if so, how is it that I seem to be hearing that both judgment is coming and mercy is coming? And if you've been at this church for any length of time, you've heard from this pulpit. When I say this pulpit, I mean every pulpit that happens to be in this particular community, that both judgment and mercy is coming. And so the question is, how does that work? This text seems to open that up. Consider with me, if you will, firstly, God beginning to remind Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is writing these things down under inspiration. So his heart is holding on to these things and believing these things. And he's writing these things about God because God has quickened these things to his heart. He begins to write some things about the glorious deliverance that appertains to the house of Israel and about the holy pedigree that is their existence. In other words, God saved them and he made them into a special kind of people. And this is an indication that if God, as we heard pray tonight, if God began a good work, then he is going to complete that good work. And we ought to believe that the Lord, when he begins to cause us to hope, he gives us good reason to hope. The hope that we have in God is never a false hope. It is never an empty hope. It is never blind optimism. It is God's word manifesting himself in us. And there is no word that proceeds out of God's mouth that is too wonderful for his power to accomplish. He starts in verse 18, you show righteousness or loving kindness or covenant faithfulness to thousands that repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. We developed this idea as we talked about the Lord, when we talked about the covenant God, and we made it clear that this idea of the iniquity upon the fathers of and so on and so forth is not speaking of a generational curse, as it is speaking of how the attitudes and the actions of parents will impact their children. As we go on in this study, we'll begin to see that more clearly. And he calls him the great and the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. You give everyone according to the ways of his doings or the fruit of his doings. So you see this parallel here. On the one side, he says, you repay the iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of the children. And then as he goes on, he makes that very clear. In other words, he qualifies it by saying that you give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. So he begins to talk about the great deliverance of the Lord and everything that God has done and how God has freed his people from bondage and how God has set up his name in the midst of that community and how God has caused his glory to manifest himself in that community. And he said with regard to that community, with regard to that people, that God has made himself a name. Now you must understand, and I must understand, that God has a perpetual name, an eternal name. And he doesn't need a people in order for him to have a name. He has a name. So this is the very specific manifestation of his name, a very specific representation of his name, a very specific expression of his name. In other words, what he's saying is you have freed a people, you have delivered a people, you have given a people hope, and you have tied your name in with that people. In other words, you made a promise to that people, and your name, your glory, your fame among the nations is tied in with whether or not that people attain to the promise that you made in them and for them and through them. You've caused other people to hope in the promise-keeping God because they can look at your people and see that you're able to keep your promise in them. And so God has tied his name up in your life. God has tied his name up in your testimony. You and I, in real life, we don't even have a testimony per se. Our life is God's testimony. Sometimes we get up, you know, we say, well, I'm going to speak for 3 minutes or so, and I'm going to give my testimony. In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. In another sense, we are not giving our testimony. We are testifying to the goodness of God. And we are bearing witness to his name. And many people will come to his name because of us. And so he says, in a sense, you have exalted your word together with your name. In other words, your name is tied up in your capacity to fulfill your word. And so God gives us a promise. And he says, I am not only going to cause you to believe the promise, but I'm going to cause other people to believe through you. And he said, you can hope in that. You can cling to that. I don't care how high the Chaldeans build their siege mounds. I don't care if they feel like or seem like they're about to come over the fences. God has made a promise to you. And he is going to fulfill that promise. And he's going to do it however he has to do it. Because his name is tied up in your survival. Hallelujah. His name is tied up in the fact that you and I are going to make it to the other side. And not only that, but even on this side, we are bound to give God glory. We are bound to give him praise. We are bound to make certain that his name is known among the nations. He said he would do it, and he will do it. So he begins in verse 18 with, you show loving kindness. You show covenant faithfulness. And he said, you made a name for yourself in this generation. You set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day. And in Israel, among other men, you've made yourself a name as it is this day. In verse 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand. And again, with an outstretched arm, with great terror. In other words, with great majesty and with might and awe. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them. So on the one side, you see the negative attributes of fathers sometimes being passed on to children. And now you see the positive. People who chose to believe in God, their children will also reap the benefits of that. He said, you swore to their fathers and gave it to them. And so you see how this works. All of a sudden, you see God saying, I will establish a people. I will give them the land. I will fulfill my promise in them. I will make them an established people, not a people traveling hither and yon, or people moving back and forth, or people, as it were, being moved by every wind of doctrine, or a reed shaken with the wind here today and gone tomorrow. But I will make an established people, a people who know who they are in Christ, a people who stand upon a firm foundation. And he said, I will do it for my own name's sake. I have intertwined my name with that community. My name, my glory, my fame, everything that I am is fully invested in them. He says, I will fulfill my promise. Now, first, that has to be understood. Because now, if any judgment comes, the first thing the enemy wants to say is, you see, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't love you anymore. God has left you. You see, sometimes God reserves the right as a father to chastise his children when he sees a need. Sometimes it's because of something that we've done. Sometimes it's because of something that we've been affected by. The Bible says even a tree that bears good fruit, the Father comes and he prunes so that it can bear even more fruit. So sometimes you and I are going to be chastised because of something that we're actively doing. Sometimes God has got to purge us of things that have been done to us. And we still have got to be open to this reality that God has intertwined his name with us. And no matter what seems to be happening, we know one thing for certain. God has not left us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And we are not open to the lie of the devil that suggests that God must be exasperated with us. Otherwise, why would he allow difficulty into our situation? So he begins with this idea by saying, one thing is certain. You can hold on to this for dear life. God has not left you. Amen. And he will not leave you. Even if the Chaldeans are building the siege mounds and they're looking over the great walls and they're figuring out a way to get in and attack the city, you can be certain God has not left his city. Hallelujah. And if he chooses to bring a certain amount of judgment so that we can be purged and cleansed and purified, so be it. One thing is certain. The only thing that really matters is the presence of God.
Amen.
Nothing else matters. I remember before in the old days when I didn't have a whole lot of Bible and a whole lot of apologetics, and I couldn't defend the faith in any real way. And one time somebody came to me and said, but what if what you believe is wrong? And what if, you know, when you die, you go to hell? You know what I mean? My question, you know, because I didn't know how to battle with them, you know, philosophically or theologically. My question was very simply, is Jesus going to be there? And you know what I mean? And the guy says, yeah. And I said, well, that's where I want to be. You know what I mean? Wherever he is, that's heaven to me. You know what I mean? I don't care about anything else. The bottom line is, if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. And if he is in the fires, heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated, as long as that fourth man is in the fire, that's where I want to be. I want to be where Jesus is. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now I know that we're right about this. Don't get me wrong. But if Jesus says, I'm going into Babylon, you coming? Wherever he's going, that's where I'm going. If he says, I got to purge and purify a little bit, are you okay with that? Wherever he's going, that's where I'm going. And thank God the Bible doesn't say, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're on the other side waiting for me to come out. You know what I mean? It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me.
Hallelujah.
That's what matters to me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So he begins with that idea. God has not left you. He has intertwined his name with you. He is not going to leave you. Then he says, but he reserves the right to bring some judgment in there. Notice what he says in verse 23. And they came in and took possession of it. But they have not, talking about the children of Israel, they came into the land, took possession of the land. And then he says, but they have not obeyed your voice and walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you've commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. And then he says, look, siege mounds, they've come to the city to take it. And the city has been given over into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened there. You see it. And he said, you have said to me, it should actually have been translated, yet you have said to me, oh, Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet this city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So here's what's going on. He's saying, you caused me to hope. You caused me to believe for great and mighty things. And yet you've allowed a certain amount of judgment, whether it's something that he's dealing with personally or something that the community or the land that he lives in is dealing with, or a combination of the two. Even as Christians, as our land is judged, we must recognize that even though God has given us a kind of immunity, we have not been given what we might call a full exemption. We still have to deal with some of the implications of a nation under judgment. But not only that, there is also going to be times and trials in our own personal life where God has got to bring us into a certain place where he can work a little bit deeper in us and he can do some things in us that need to be done. But at the same time, he's saying, I love you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. At the same time, he's bringing us into his bosom and he is embracing us and singing songs of love over us. But we still sense that there's something that he's working with. There's some issue that he's trying to get at. And we have been told somewhere along the line that rejection and correction are the same thing. So that if he's correcting us, that must also mean that he's rejecting us. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that God can correct us and accept us at the same time. Again, the world will tell us, no, that's a contradiction. He can't both correct and accept at the same time. If he corrects, he rejects. If he doesn't like what's going on in your life, he casts you out until you get it better in your own strength. And then when you get it better, you can come back to him and you can tell him how good you are and how well you're doing. And then you will have earned your right back into his good graces. But that's not what the Bible preaches. The Bible says to us that unless God accepts us, unless we're accepted in the beloved, we can never even hope to get anything together. Any good thing that happens in our life happens in the presence of God. We don't get it right and then enter into his presence. Like we said the other week, it's like the same as if a person who is sick says, well, you know, I would go to a doctor, but I'm sick. So let me get well, and let me get healthy. Then I'll go to the doctor. But that doesn't make any sense. But we have so many Christians who are saying, I can't go into God's presence. I can't pray. I can't read my Bible because I got this thing going on. And until I get that right, I just don't feel comfortable in his presence. But you're in the presence of the Comforter, which means you're not going to feel comfortable outside of his presence. But you will feel comfortable in his presence if you allow him to comfort you, as opposed to trying to allow your own conscience to comfort you. And you say, God, I'm here because you called me here. I'm here because I belong here. I'm here because I'm your child. And if that means during this time that you have to say some things to me and tell me where I need to grow and show me ways where you're going to correct me. And Lord, you do whatever you need to do, but I know I belong here. See, you and I as Christians must understand this thing. If we don't understand anything else, we belong in the presence of God. No matter what else goes on in our life, we belong here. There is no other place for us. Amen. That would be like a fish, you know what I mean, jumping out of the water and saying, you know what, I think I'm going to, you know, jump up over here on the beach and just try to get my life right. You know what I mean? Then when everything is okay, I'm going to jump back into the water, you know, and then just kind of go on with my life. Well, that's what we do. We kind of leave the only place where we can live, the only place where we can exist. This is our community. This is our environment. We can't breathe anywhere else. We can't live anywhere else. We can't be anywhere else. The presence of God is our only refuge. It's our only hope. It's our only home. We must be with God in the holy place. And that's the only place we're going to get it together. And so God brings us into his bosom. And sometimes he begins to tell us some things that need to be heard. And he says some things in us that we need to hear and things that we don't always want to hear. And the thing is, the enemy wants to tell us, oh, then that must mean God doesn't want to hear from you. God doesn't love you. God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. But that's a lie. That's a lie. So Jeremiah had to first establish that reality that God made a promise. Then he had to establish that none of God's promises are too wonderful for him to accomplish. Then he had to establish that whatever God is going to do, it's going to be based upon the fact that God has intertwined his name with us. That he is not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. And then he had to, from there, begin to reconcile this idea of mercy and judgment coming, in some cases, from the very same point. In this case, from the use of the Chaldeans. Now, in verse 26, he begins to talk about why this kind of thing was going on. God speaks to Jeremiah. In verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And then he asked him the question again. He said, Jeremiah, you made the assertion, but when you evaluate this apparent paradox, this thing that seems like a contradiction, when you hear me telling you to go and buy land and to live as though you have a future in this place, and at the same time you see the Chaldeans coming in with the siege mount, do you still believe what you just said? Do you still hold to this idea that nothing is too difficult for the Lord? That no word that I have spoken is too wonderful for my power? So he asked them the question, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now, you notice he didn't wait for an answer. It was one of those rhetorical questions. You know what I mean? It's like the person who, who's, you know, they see something that you, like say you're having some donuts or something like that, you know, and they come and they sit down at the table and they pick up one of your donuts and right about the time they're starting to bite it, they say, do you mind if I have this? You know what I mean? That's what you would call a rhetorical question. They're not really expecting an answer. You know what I mean? So God says, is there anything too hard for me? I mean, he ain't waiting for an answer. He understands that the guy already believes it. He's just having some struggles when it comes down to taking that which is in here and dealing with it out here in the 3D world. He's trying to reconcile realities, and God is just giving him a little bit more to work with. And he said, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, you would have expected him to say, no, Jeremiah, you don't understand. I'm just letting the Chaldeans come up to this point, but I'm not actually going to give the city into their hands. It just looks that way. But he said, no, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city to burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Now, that's the key to provoke me to anger. He said, the same houses that they used to worship their idols in, I'm going to destroy. Now understand, that's what he's doing. It's called a purgation. He's purging the land. Every house that was used for idolatry is going to be burnt down. Now you remember the last 2 weeks we talked about idolatry. And we said idolatry is not just the sin that a person commits. It is that wall that they build around the sin to protect the sin. So when a person goes into idolatry, usually here's what happens. They first have an idea of what they want to do, and they recognize that that idea is contrary to the character of God. At that stage, they have a choice to either repent or to keep going headlong in their sin. Now, if they go headlong into their sin, what's going to happen is they're going to trigger a mechanism in their heart that is called compunction or contrition. In other words, they are going to recognize that what they're doing is wrong, and there is going to be this sense of sorrow. Now they have a choice again, to either turn or to keep going. Now, if they choose to keep going after that point, in order to protect themselves from that sense of compunction, from that sense of conviction, from that godly sorrow, they have got to be able on some level or another to justify what they're doing. That justification is idolatry. So to give an illustration of it, you see the children of Israel at a certain point looking at the ways of the Babylonians and deciding, I really like some of the things that these people are getting into. I like some of the things that they're doing. I mean, they have all of the glamour and the glitter. They have all of the power and the prestige. They have all of this and all that. And I kind of envy that. I kind of like that. But we know that the Lord is not asking us to do that. It's contrary to his character. He's asking us to be loving and to be giving and to be merciful and to be kind and to reach out to the needy and this and the other. But I see these people taking as much as they can and hoarding as much as they can to themselves. And I kind of like that a little bit more than what the Lord has been doing. So at first they try to just do those things that the Babylonians are doing. But they recognize, firstly, that it's contrary to God's will. And as they begin to do it, their heart begins to pierce them. And their hearts begin to recognize, this is wrong, this is wrong. And somebody comes along and they say, you know, I know Moses said this and that and the other thing. But you know, I've been with the Lord. I was with the Lord the other day. And I got a new revelation from God. And it turns out that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy, and God wants everybody to be abundantly rich, and God wants everybody to drive around in a Rolls Royce and this and the other. I know that you don't see it anywhere in the Bible, you know, unless you cut and paste a little bit, you know. You ever notice whenever somebody kidnaps another person, You know what I mean? When they abduct another person against their will and rips them out of their context. You ever notice that they take a pen and some paste, you know, and they take some scissors and they start snipping out little letters here and little letters there, and they piece them all together and patch them all together on a little piece of paper, and they send somebody, you know, you ever see that on one of those old TV shows? You know what I mean? And they got, you know, the words all out of context, letters all out of context coming from all over the place and putting them together to make them say whatever they wanted to say. Well, that's what idolatry is. And they said, you know, God said it's all right. You know, he said, I know, you know, God said that a man and woman should be joined together, and what, you know, has been joined by God, let no man put asunder. But, you know, I was just praying the other day and God said it's all right for a man and a man to be joined together in the same way. You know what I mean? Or God said it's all right, you know what I mean, for somebody to come in and split that thing that God has joined together as long as they're good looking. You know, something like that. You know what I mean? This person can come in and split up my marriage as long as they're 20 years younger than my wife. You know, that kind of, you know what I'm saying? You know, it's, you know, just, you know, that 11th commandment. You know what I mean? You know? Well, that's idolatry. Because it's not just going into the sin. It's saying these are the gods, O Israel, that said it's all right for you to do that. The God who brought you out of the house of bondage said it's okay for you to dance around with the Moabites. It's all right for you to do that. So now all of a sudden, the compunction, the contrition, the brokenness, the conviction is gone. And the Bible talks about a people whose hearts have been seared as with a hot iron, branded, if you will, with the mark of the adversary and sealed with the spirit of deception. That's idolatry. So if a person is struggling with a sin and their heart is broken over it, and they're coming to God and saying, God, help me, and they're looking for help, and they're fellowshipping with people, and they're trusting people who to lead them and to strengthen them and to stand beside them and to help them to wage a war against the lie of the enemy, that's not idolatry. That's a person who is struggling. That's a person who is open to help, who's open to conviction. That is not the kind of person that God is going to bring through these times that are mentioned here. Yes, he is going to bring in godly and fatherly chastisement. He's going to say the things that needs to be said, and he's going to purge and prune what needs to be pruned. But this is different. This is idolatry that says, I don't feel anything wrong with it, and so I'm going to do it. Like people have said in this generation, there's nothing wrong if it feels good. Or people have said, when you try to, you know, speak to them a word from the Lord that's going to help them over something or another, and they said, well, you know, I don't have any feelings about it. I don't have any conviction over it. You know, I have a peace about it, they'll say. Because sometimes people will, yeah, and you notice they will always couch these things in religious terms. You know what I'm saying? And so a guy is about to leave his wife, you know, because he's going through a midlife crisis. You know what I mean? And he's found somebody younger than his youngest daughter, you know, and he's, you know, and you're trying to tell him, you know, this is wrong and so on and so forth. And he begins to say, but I have a peace about it. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm like, you know, if a person is about to freeze to death in Antarctica, I heard that right before they freeze to death, they get this warm feeling. You know what I mean? And everything just seems to be all right. But it doesn't change the reality that they are numb to the touch and insensitive to everything around them. Sometimes what they call peace is absolute and utter insensitivity. An inability to feel. And idolatry does that. So God says, I'm going to bring you into this land so that if you want to engage in their ways, if you want to engage in their idolatry, I am going to take away from you the religious buffer that gives you a sense of comfort. So you won't be able to use any of the religious platitudes, he said. You know what I mean? So instead of saying, you know, I'm harboring bitterness against this individual, you know, we say, you know, I have a righteous indignation against this individual. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take away from you all of the religious language, all of the religious buffer zone, and I'm going to put you right smack in the midst of it. I'm going to let you see yourself for who you are. I'm going to let you see this thing for what it is. And so God brings them. He said, if you guys want to, if you want to fraternize, you know, in this limited degree, in this, from this safe distance with the gods of the Chaldeans, I'll do you one better. And I will let you live for a certain amount of time face to face with this reality. What I found, for instance, let's just say in the case of bitterness, if I choose to harbor unforgiveness, or if I choose to harbor bitterness, at first I try to focus it in and hone it in on one person, maybe this person that hurt me or that person that hurt me. And I try to say, well, it's righteous indignation. This person did this thing. This, and, you know, in some cases, it can be very justifiable to be angry at this person, or at least to have been angry at this person. And maybe somebody really, really did a horrible wrong to you. But even though it's justifiable to be angry, in other words, you have every right and reason to be angry, it is never justifiable to refuse God's grace when he comes with the grace to forgive. Because if I say, for instance, I refuse to talk to this person, or I refuse to befriend this person, or I refuse to love this person because of what they did to me, and God comes alongside of me, and he tries to befriend me and love me by doing what he does, which is affording me the grace to forgive, and I refuse to talk to him and befriend him and love him, I'm thinking that I have it directed over here, but I really have it directed over here. You understand what I'm getting at? If I say, I'm not going to talk to this person, I'm not going to love this person, I'm not going to befriend this person, I'm thinking I'm limiting it to that person. But God comes and he says, you know what? I want to talk to you. And I want to love you. And I want to befriend you with regard to this particular issue, this particular person. I want to lavish you with my love, with my grace, so that you can forgive. In order for me to hold on to that with this person, I have to now begin to project it in that way. And I have to say, God, no, in this particular case, I don't allow you to love me. I don't allow you to help me. I don't allow you to befriend me. I don't allow you to communicate with me on this. So now, everything that I was trying to limit to this direction now is going toward God. And before I know it, because I'm not allowing God to give me the grace to live that kind of life with regard to this person, since I can't pick and choose and say, God, okay, give me the grace to love this person, but allow me to keep hating that person. What happens is hate begins to manifest itself all over the place now. And anybody who so much as steps on my toe, boom, there it is. Boom, there it is. So while there might have been a time in my life when I had a nice little cushion for my unforgiveness, saying it's just righteous indignation and it's just toward that person, and I'm moving in the mind of Christ, you know, God is just as mad at this person as I am, that kind of a thing. All of a sudden I realize something. I'm not moving in the mind of Christ. Because he's trying to talk to me and love me, and he's trying to manifest his name through me, and I'm refusing that. So the same way I'm refusing communication with this person over here, I'm refusing communication with God. And as a result, I don't have any grace to love anybody, much less this person over here. So all of a sudden, reality strikes. And I realize now I no longer have a religious cocoon to hide this thing in. I no longer have an idol. I no longer have a God that says it's all right for you to be angry at this person. Now all of a sudden, I am immersed in bitterness, immersed in anger, immersed in unforgiveness. The same way the people of Israel no longer have those walls that the siege mounds were being built around. The siege mounds were being built. No, they no longer had the land anymore. Now they were plucked up out of the land and immersed into Babylon. What God was saying is, I want to save you by allowing you to see what's really going on in you. So I'm going to take away from you any facade, any wall, anything that's allowing you to deceive yourself, I'm going to let you get smack dab in the midst of it so you know exactly where you are in life. And then I'm going to give you a chance to return. And that's exactly what happened here. In verse 36, he says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have delivered them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." In essence, what God is saying is, this is the way I feel about Babylon. His anger, his great wrath, everything is zeroed in on this. And he's saying, I'm not happy with you right now because you're allowing yourself to envy their ways. He said, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to immerse you for a time in the depths of my anger and in my wrath. In other words, I am going to allow you to fully identify with this thing that's troubling me. See, for us as Christians, as I mentioned to you before, we are what we are because we identify with the Son of God. We either identify with the Son or we identify with the sin. That's the only two kinds of people that there are in the world. We either identify with Christ or we choose to fully identify with, that is to say, embrace our sin. So God said to these people, I'm going to allow you to see the what's called, basically, he's just going to allow us. In philosophy, there's this thing that's called a reductio ad absurdum. You know what I mean? And the idea is it means to reduce an argument to the point of absurdity. It takes a person all the way to the end of their argument saying, if you keep going down this path, this is where you wind up. And so God says, I'm going to bring you a little bit closer to the ways of the Babylonians so that you can see what would happen if you allowed this thing to continue to fester in your life. I want you to be immersed into that thing just for a little while, that thing that God must perpetually and eternally judge. And you can either choose to perpetually and eternally identify with that thing, or you can say, God, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. One thing we know about Israel is when they finally came out of the land of Babylon, they were cured of their idolatry. You don't read any more about idolatry in Israel. They still had their struggles. They still had their troubles, but they didn't build any more gods saying it was okay to do this. They didn't have any more problems with that. They had other struggles, other problems, but not that. Now, God says, I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to bring them out. That's where you see judgment and mercy coming together. When we see the cross of Christ, we see judgment and mercy coming together. We see life and death coming together. We see darkness and light coming together. We see the forgiveness of God and we see the full imputation of sin coming together. Things that seem like they would ordinarily be a contradiction. Well, you see a type of it happening here. A type of God's great mercy manifesting himself through a limited time of judgment. I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to bring them out. Now, here's the strangest thing that happened. Not everybody who went in came out. 70 years passed. A lot of the people that went in stayed there. Some died there. Some found it more comfortable there than in Israel. When the people came out, only a small remnant actually decided to come out. Everyone was free to come out, but only a small remnant decided to come out. Let me tell you why. Because they had grown comfortable in the land of idolatry. Can you imagine wanting to hold on to a sin and then finding yourself in a community where everybody is okay with that? Imagine, I'm not saying that such a place exists, you know what I mean? You know, because this is the real world, and I know, you know, that such a place could not exist in a real world where there's hungry people and there's wars and there's famines and so on. But I'm just saying, imagine if you will, join me in the realm of the imagination. If you will, there was such a kind of church where greedy people and selfish people could find pastors and elders after their own heart. And people could hold on to selfishness and greed and egoism. And have people say, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of poverty and penury, and put you in a place where it's all about the dollar, it's all about the Benjamins. I'm not saying such a place exists. But I'm saying, if you will, if you have a strong enough imagination, follow me into such a realm where people can find that they don't have to give up their idols. They can live in Babylon, and they can build houses in Babylon, and they can raise families in Babylon. Imagine such a place where people who want to hold on to bitterness can meet somebody who's equally bitter, get married, and live bitterly ever after. And I've seen it happen on more than one occasion, where people find the most negative aspect about both their lives, right? And those are the two things, the only thing that they have in common. And they build an entire relationship on that. Now, again, you have to follow me into the realm of imagination to ponder this. You know what I mean? And a lot of people decide, I'd rather live in Babylon. It's safe to sin here. When I was younger, I used to go into different churches. I didn't necessarily know who the church was or what they were. I didn't know a whole lot about denominations, and I couldn't tell one name from another. If it was a church, I just thought that it was a place for me to go. And I just sat there. I would just sit there. This was, you know, before I was in the ministry or anything like that. It was before I said amen to the Lord. You know what I mean? He was trying to call me, and I was trying to say, no, thank you very much. I like it out here in Babylon. I'll stop by every Sunday. You know what I mean? Well, anyway, I went into this one church. And, you know, at first, initially, it was just a couple people in there, you know, just sitting around and seeing like they were kind of getting stuff together. And I guess they were going to have some sort of a presentation that night or whatever the case might be. And not too long later, you know, some people begin to walk in and they have on, you know, angel's wings and, you know, cut out wings or whatever the case might be. And they're all kind of seem like they're getting ready for this production. And then I noticed that, you know, a lot of the men were being a little bit more friendly, you know, with each other than, you know, ordinary, you know, than one would ordinarily expect, you know what I'm saying? And the holy kisses lasted just a wee bit, you know, longer than you would hope, a little uncomfortable, you know what I mean? And of course, I realized, you know what I mean, that it was a homosexual church, you know what I mean? I'm laughing, but it grieved my spirit, as you might imagine. And I thought to myself, these are people who chose to stay in Babylon. They said, nobody is convicting me now. Nobody is saying this. Nobody is saying that. And I can still hold on to my idols. And I can still say, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I can still say, this is the Elohim. But God called the people out. And the ones that chose to come out, they first had to realize that they did not belong there. They had an opportunity to see their sin headlong, or to see the sin of other people that and how it had affected them headlong. And they realized, I don't want to live here. And so they first had to decide that I don't want to stay here. But then they had to find out where they were going. Because that's always going to be the main motivation, not what you're leaving, but where you're going. Repentance speaks of turn, but it speaks of turning on two levels. One, to turn away from this, but more importantly, to turn to that. To turn away from our sin, but more importantly, to turn to the Lord. To turn away from unbelief, but more importantly, to turn to faith in Christ. Well, when they look back at Judah, when they look back at Jerusalem, they saw a place in utter and total disarray. Ground that was fallow and hard, that hadn't been planted. Houses that were broken down. The city wall was broken down. The temple was in total disarray. And they had to make a decision to leave the riches of Babylon and the comfort of Babylon. And most of them were born and raised in Babylon, never even knew what it was to be in Israel. Thank you. They had to know that this was the place for them. Can you imagine now a scenario where a person, let's just say, had harboring unforgiveness or bitterness or whatever in the heart, but had been deceiving themselves for a lot of years. But God lets them go headlong into their thing. He brings people into their life that steps on their toes and that makes them realize what they've been harboring. So they come to the conclusion that that's what they've been doing. And they say, I don't want to live here. So God begins to call them back. But as he begins to call them back, they have to look at their life now objectively, now realistically, now without the buffer and the cushion of deception, of self-deception. Now they got to see the situation for what it is. And they have to look at their life, and, or at least an element of their life or a portion of their life, and they have to say, oh my, I did not realize how I left this place. I didn't recognize what damage I had done. I didn't realize how in disarray this element of my life was. I didn't realize how many people I hurt or how I put up walls of protection. I didn't realize that. You know, they could have said, I'm not going back there. I may as well just make my home in Babylon. You know, I've made my bed. I might as well sleep in it. I'm not going back there. I can't see myself going through this entire process of trying to build the walls again, or trying to, you know, build the temple again, or trying to do this again. I messed up. I went too far. I'm not going back there. Because see, when the Lord begins to make us to understand what we've been harboring, what we've been holding on to, we all of a sudden are divested of every kind of lie we've been telling ourselves to protect ourselves. And now all of a sudden we have to look at our situation and say, I didn't realize what I had done. We have another choice then. We could say, it's too much. I'm not even going to think about going back. I made my bed. I'm going to lie in it. This is what I am. This is what I've done. I've been doing this for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Why should I even think about changing now? Again, remember the first question. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there any word that he sent forth from his mouth that's too wonderful for him to accomplish? They could have said, we're not going back. But they decided to go back. A lot of people said, I'm not going back, but they decided, I'm going back. That group, that remnant, they decided, I'm going back. And as you go in your studies, you remember what happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how when they went back into the land, God worked signs and wonders too numerous to mention, and how he rebuilt the gate, and how he rebuilt the temple, and how he brought his glory to pass in that community in ways that they could have never expected. But I want to just read you a passage of scripture as we close. Going down to verse 38. The Lord begins to speak to Jeremiah. And he says, they shall be my people. And I will be their God. That's covenant language there. Saying, I'm going to fulfill the word that I said I would fulfill. Then I will give them one heart and one way. Now that's pretty awesome. He said, they're not going to have a divided heart. There's not going to be a part of them that's in Babylon and a part of them that's here, a part of them that's engaging in idolatry and a part of them that's open. He said, they will have one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. In other words, that they are going to live a life that is in awe of me, and that they will never choose to identify with that thing that the Lord has fastened his wrath upon. They will fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And then he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. In other words, he said, I'm never going to leave them. and they're never going to leave me. That's a pretty awesome promise from the Lord. And then he says something that just blows me away. He says, yes, I will rejoice over them. I will rejoice. Another pastor said that he rejoices over us with singing. He said, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all of my heart and with all of my soul. Now, you remember he said when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we have the same thing coming from God. He's not just asking us to do that. He's saying, I'm going to do that. He said, I am going to plant you, assuredly plant you. Assuredly means he is going to do it without a doubt. And he said, I'm going to give it everything that I have. He said, I'm going to rejoice over you with everything that I am. That means when he rejoices over us, there is no reservation in his heart. When God rejoices over you, when he smiles over you, there is nothing in his heart that says, I love you with everything I am. But you know, everything in him loves you. There is no but. When God says, I love you, it's period. No but. I love you, but. You know what I mean? No, I love you with everything that I am. And in that I love you, there will come chastening and there will come pruning. There will come purging. But it's because he loves us. So he says, I will love them with everything that I am. For thus saith the Lord in verse 42. Just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I promised them. In other words, he's saying, with the same kind of energy that you saw me purge and purify, you're going to see me embrace with a compassion, with a tenderness, with a love. I'm going to lavish you with blessing. You're not going to have to go to one of these Babylonian churches that tells you it's all about you and forget the poor and the needy. You're going to be able to prosper in a godly manner. He said he's going to bless you in every way. You never, as the Bible says, I once was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You're going to eat and you're going to have plenty to spare. You will never have to get yourself caught up in some Babylonian ministry. You will know the word of the Lord. He said with that same rigor, with that same zeal, with that same vigor, he said, I am going to do them all of the good that I promised them, and the fields will be brought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He said, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, for I will cause the captives to return or to repent, says the Lord. God is saying, there is nothing too difficult for me. No word that's gone out of my mouth is too wonderful for me to accomplish. There is not a thing that God has said to you that he will not bring to pass. And every now and again, he's got to bring us just a little bit closer to the Babylonians so that we can understand what elements in us are identifying with their way so that we can turn from them. But he never, ever lets us go. Never leaves us, never forsakes us. Every now and again, he has to shake us from any kind of religious platitudes that might be hiding something that he's trying to deal with. When I say platitudes, I mean just highfalutin sayings, calling this thing that when we know it's really this. And coloring things with religious terminology when we know really it's something that God needs to be dealing with. He says, I'll bring you close enough. I'll let you see a little bit more into your heart, he says, so that you'll know that the Lord is calling you to change. He said, but you'll never have to do that on your own. And he said, and when you open yourself to it, I'm going to bring you in. Into this promise, into the fullness of it, into the fruitfulness of it. I'm going to cause you to grow in it. I'm going to cause your life to be blessed. Now understand, this is the last thing I want to say. Understand what happened with the house of Israel and what happens with us. The idolatry was left behind. That doesn't mean the tendencies were left behind. Doesn't mean the struggles were left behind. The excuses were left behind. The justification was left behind. And Christ became the only justification. So So God allows us to go into some difficult times sometimes until we can say, Lord, what I'm doing is wrong. I acknowledge it now. It's not according to your plan, and I should not have stamped it with your approval. It's wrong. And God will say, welcome back, son. Welcome back, daughter. Not welcome back into his bosom, but welcome back into the land of the living. Welcome back, if you will, into the land of fruitfulness, of process, of development, of growth. You and I are never going to get into a place on this side of eternity where there's not some tendency we don't have to deal with, some struggle we don't have to engage. But we can get to a place where we have been fully divested of idolatry, where we are not excusing any sin in our life. We're not excusing any unforgiveness, any bitterness, any ambition, any lust, any greed. We're not excusing these things. We are acknowledging them for what they are. So somebody decides they're going to be greedy and they choose to call it faith. No, there comes a time when somebody says, you know what, I've been calling greed faith for a little while, and I realize now that it's not faith. If I truly believed in God, he wouldn't have to give me so much stuff that I don't have to believe in him. If I truly believed in God, he wouldn't have to put so much money in my bank that I never have to pray for him to meet my needs. If I truly let me say this. People are saying this is faith, that's faith. But basically what they're saying is faith is this. For God to lavish you to such a degree where you never have to ask him for anything again in your life. Where you never have to believe him for anything again. That doesn't seem like faith to me. God, I have enough faith to ask you to give me enough so that I never have to have faith in you again. That's not faith. You and I will always have to struggle in this life. The devil's going to try to hurt us. We have tendencies in our heart that we have to overcome day by day. The Holy Spirit is with us to do that. But there is something that can end right now and forever. You and I need never, ever justify any sin ever in our life again. We need never engage in idolatry again. And when we let down the guard or the guardian called idolatry, then God can begin to heal us of everything and free us of everything. One thing at a time, day by day, great deliverance, mighty signs, mighty wonders. But we have got to let him in. It's a word to the wise. The Bible says a word to the wise is sufficient. I think the Bible says that. I know I've heard it before. Idolatry ends here. Let's stand together in the name of the Lord. Again, God is in the midst to glorify his name, to strengthen his church, to empower us to live a life that bears witness to his name. Remember, he has intertwined his name with our life. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He has the right to speak to us as a father and maybe say some things that might cause us to worry. But you know what? If we know this thing, that he's never going to leave us nor forsake us, the one thing we never have to worry about is that if he is correcting us, that must mean he's rejecting us. No, no. I learned at one point in my life, if I don't excuse my sin, God has a way to give me the victory over it. It's only when I'm excusing it that he can't get through. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe you tonight. You are our God. You are our King. You are our only victory. And because of what you did for us on Calvary's tree, you are our only justification. You are both just and that one who justifies us. That is to say, Lord, you are our only excuse. We don't have any other. We simply offer the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing along with the songwriter, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We don't excuse ourselves. We don't justify ourselves. We simply are honest and open with you. And we say, help me, O God. Strengthen me, O God. Forgive me, O God. You said if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we open our hearts to you. We clearly and openly confess before you. And we say, God, you have the right to purge and to prune, Lord. Even in those areas where we feel that we're doing the right thing, you still have the right to prune even a good tree. Lord, you have the right to step in and say, not only do I want to heal you of what you're doing, but I want to heal you of some things that have been done to you and some things that have been done around you and some things that you've been born into. I want to heal you there too. God, in Jesus' name, bring healing into our lives. Firstly, God, make it so that we choose to walk in repentance. We choose to open our hearts to you. We choose to overcome the temptation toward idolatry and toward excuses and justifications and qualifications. And we simply say, God, if you say it's this, then it's this. If you say it's that, then it's that. We will not call it by some other name. We will not give ourselves over to self-deception. We believe you and accept you. And we know that your correction does not mean rejection, but it is an expression of your acceptance, and we thank you for that, oh God. We know that we serve a God who loves us. We know that we serve a God who has intertwined his name with our victory. We know, oh God, that there is nothing too difficult for you, that there is no word that has come out of your mouth that is too wonderful for your outstretched arm to accomplish. You are the great and mighty God, great in counsel and mighty indeed. And there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing is too difficult for you. God, you will accomplish it. Your word says you are not a man that lies. Have you not said it and will you not accomplish it? Have you not spoken it? Will it not come to pass? God, we believe you. No word from your mouth is too wonderful for your hand. And so we trust you tonight, oh God.